Okay, today's Veterans Day, so I just wanted to pause for 1 minute just to be thankful for the people who are serving our country currently and have in the past, have laid down their lives, and just be thankful for the fact that we don't have to worry about it. We ourselves sitting here in Denver, Colorado, there are so many people that are taking the hits for us, so I just wanted to put that out there. There's a nice article in the Wall Street Journal. I don't want to take the time to read it. I thought I might read it a little bit, but just about a soldier that died and what it was and what he protected and how he protected. So if you get the journal, it was yesterday's, it's good to read. I'll leave it here if you want to read it after, but I don't want to take up extra time from today. Okay, so we're doing the 13 principles of faith, and today we're doing 6 to 9. So 6 to 9, I recopied them from what I already gave you and just put it here. I left a little space for notes, but not too much. It's a lot to put them all together, but they all have to do with prophecy. So, and I only get 5 weeks to do all 13, so we have to lump these together, even though they really deserve their own time. So I'm very thankful to Rabbi Levy last week that he didn't do this class, because I said I really want to do all 5 myself. So he was willing to interrupt and do something else, so I'm thankful for that. So just thinking back to where we were 2 weeks ago, or I guess it was really 3 weeks ago, because we had a break in between also. Anyway, when we were talking about prayer. So one of the things that we talked about prayer, which was the last class and the last principle, is that it's proper to pray only to God and not to anything else. And we talked a little bit about what prayer is. But one of the deeper aspects of prayer is connecting to the source in a deep way, moving ourselves out of the way. And we talked about how Hashem moved himself out of the way in order to create space for us to exist in the world, and particularly for there to be our free will in the world, that he made it so that his will doesn't overwhelm all of us, so that we can choose what we want to do. So Hashem made space for us to exist, and then we reciprocate, we behave like God in making space inside ourselves for Hashem. So that's one of the things that's happening in prayer, is creating, cleaning out the space inside of us for Hashem to exist inside. So part of that's moving our ego out of the way so that our will is moved aside, so that Hashem's will can have some space inside us to live. The reason why I want to go there with prayer is that a deeper level of that, much deeper level, is prophecy. It leads into prophecy, creating that space. So what is prophecy? So we know about prophecy, prophets, you know, that predict things, and we can certainly see that in the Torah. There are some predictions, but not all of our prophets. Oh, I forgot to put the vocabulary words here that I wanted to. Not all of our prophets, not all of our nevi'im, not all of nevuah, prophecy, is prediction, is future-based. So really what prophecy is in its inner essence, we have a tradition that we had schools of prophecy during the temple times, And we only have 24 books of prophecy recorded. Well, we have 24 books in the Torah altogether. So minus 5, right, for the 5 books, you only have 19 books of prophecy, really. So out of the millions of prophets that we had, we only recorded a tiny little drop of what was prophesied. So we have to look at what prophecy is in order to understand why did we record what we did record. And why didn't we record the rest? And what's the point of the rest if it didn't need to be recorded? Right? So the concept of prophecy in general, and I'm teaching from the concepts from this book, Derech Hashem, The Way of God, which is a Kabbalistic, kind of like a pre-Kabbalistic book by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. If anybody's interested in doing it slower, I'm not quite up to this part in the way that I'm teaching it now, but I do teach this book, and you can get it online. Right now, it's listed in my audio section in the section that's called For Makarvot, which is for outreach professional females, because I'm really teaching it to them, so it's based on having some understanding. But I am going through paragraph by paragraph, and I'm pretty much in the middle of the book. I've taught it before. But you should just know where some of these ideas come from. This is considered mainstream Jewish thought today. It was considered a little bit out there when he wrote it just a few hundred years ago. But today, in the hindsight of history, everybody holds by the way he explains it. Everybody in the world of Jewish philosophy holds by how he explains it. So that's what I'm basing it on, is his explanations of what prophecy is. So we do have this tradition of prophetic schools, and if you think about it, I mean, have you ever heard of the yeshivas of Shem and Aver? or that you probably heard that Yaakov went to study in yeshiva before he went to Lavan's house, right? I'm sure Rabbi Liban probably told you that. He spent 14 years studying in yeshiva before he went to Lavan's house to marry the daughters and marry Rachel and Leah. And so just think for a minute. If he spent 14 years in yeshiva, what was he studying? Which book? It's before the Torah was given, before there was a Gemara, before there was anything written about Judaism. And he spent 14 years in yeshiva studying it. Right? What was he studying? Right? So that's something to think about. Like, what was going on there? We talk about the yeshiva of Shem Menever, and we think about Yeshiva Torah's Chaim with a huge library. Not at all. So what they were studying is how to breathe Hashem in every breath, how to live with God everywhere, how to see it, how to feel it, how to be connected in everything that you do. So what we today might think of as more Eastern practices is really very basic to Jewish practice, but we've moved far from it as a group today. How do we know that?
That's what they said.
Well, there are traditions that say that. I'll just give you one for instance, if I can. It's fascinating just to see in this last week's Parsha, if I could find it. Is it in Vayishlach? I didn't plan on bringing this verse, so I have to just find where it is. Toldot, no problem. I think it's in the Parsha you just did, right? We just studied Toldot. Is that the right place? Where does it say? Okay, maybe I'll just have to tell you outside instead of inside. I know it's at the end of one of the parsha. It's as when it's just before Abraham dies. Isn't that in Toldot? Mm-hmm. So he gives everything to Isaac. Oh, thank you. Okay, thank you. Okay, so it's the end of. Okay. Okay, good.
Deeply scarred.
Okay. Abram took a wife. Abram's life. Where does it say? He gives everything to Isaac. It's very clear that he has these two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and everything goes to Isaac. That's very clear. He says he gives everything to Isaac. Right? Where is that verse? Maybe somebody can find it.
Page 143.
143, 123. Right? Because that's. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael. These are the years of Isaac's life. But it says specifically, somewhere right here, that he gives everything to Isaac, and then the very next verse is, and then to the sons of Keturah he gave.
Verse 1, chapter 25.
Thank you. Verse 1. Abraham proceeded and took away. Okay, here's where. Where does it say he gives everything? Right here, yeah, okay, good, thank you. Verse 5, thank you. Verse 1, page 121, chapter 25, verse 5. Thank you very much for finding it. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, okay? That's everything, all that he had. Now, the next verse, 6. But to the concubine children who were Abraham's, Abraham gave gifts. Then he sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he was still alive, eastward to the land of the east. How do you give gifts when you already gave everything to Isaac? What can you give that you already gave away? Ideas. Right? You can give ideas, you can give philosophy, you can give Kabbalistic secrets. So that's what Rashi says. And Rashi says he gave them, it's interesting because Rashi says he gave them the names of Tumah. He gave them secrets of the occult from the other side. That's what he says he gave them. I mean, that's what Rashi's saying. Because you have to ask the question, if Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac and then he gives something else, it has to be something that you can give that you already, even if you already gave it away, you still have it to give again. So knowledge is one of those things. Right? Secrets is one of those things. So he gave them to those children, the children of Keturah, who we understand as Hagar reinventing herself. And then he sends them to the east. So from here, we have a tradition that our Kabbalistic secrets, roots of Kabbalah, both positive and negative, went through from Abraham, through those children, into the east. and founded some of the, and that is about when Buddhism starts, and I don't know about Hinduism, but founded some of the ideas of those Eastern philosophies. And I think that today you can see that Jews are so attracted to that, right? Buju is a word that we use today, right? So there are Buddhist Jews, or just Jews who love it. In India, my niece went to India, and I asked her if she learned some Hindi. She showed me her Hindi vocabulary. I said, how much of this did you use? She said, not very much, because as soon as I got into the main cities, the signs were in Hebrew. Because there's so many Israelis who go after the army that there's street signs in Hebrew, and she's fluent in Hebrew. So she didn't need her Hindi. She got her in India in Hebrew. Right? Jews love the East. So this is one reason why. Right, there is a deep connection to that way of connecting, which is a way that we've largely left, we especially Ashkenazic Jews, who've moved very much from guts to head over the last few millennia, but we really do have a gut-level ability to connect, which we've lost. So that is what was being taught in those early yeshivas, God connection. And it's not something that we're good at today. Jews have a hard time talking about God altogether. You know, it just seems like it's not something that we talk about. But remember last time I told you the story of that rabbi who gave the sermon about God and how God is bigger than us, but God lives inside of us, and the four-year-old asked her mother, well, if God is bigger than us and yet God lives inside of us, shouldn't he show through? Right? So, and that is the whole point, is that God should show through. So part of learning proper prayer, and then even deeper, learning how to, once you go into the place where you clear yourself out a little bit so that you can connect to God, go even deeper so you're connecting deeply in your roots. That's the prophetic experience. That's really what prophecy is. Now, does that always mean that you need to bring forth from that something that needs to be shared? Not necessarily. But the prophetic experience affects all of us because we are all connected. So we're all connected in that deepest root. So one of the parables I use for that, one of the just visuals for that, is like a mum plant, right? When you have mum plants, they have so many blossoms. You can get huge ones right now, right? With 300 blossoms on it. But you can't separate it out and plant it like 100 blossoms each along your walk. It's all on one, connected to one stalk at the bottom. It looks like it's huge, but it's all connected. So we all have one root, even though each one of us is our own separate blossom. So we're all blossoming on our own, but we actually are all connected at one root. So that what I do affects you, and what you do affects me. So if I can achieve that very deep connection of the prophetic experience, even though I don't bring a prophecy that's telling us where we're headed or something important for our future, something that needs to be recorded, even for now in the newspapers of now or in the Torah for forever, even if I don't get to that level or bring down something like that, I've still connected so deeply that it feeds all of us. So that's why there were schools of prophecy, that people should be able to learn to connect that deeply, not just for themselves, but it helps bring food into nourishment, spiritual nourishment into the whole nation, because we are all connected at that root. So the deeper we can connect, the more we can feed each other through that.
Could this be possible when you're being communicated directly by God?
Okay, so that's why I wanted to put on... A little hectic today. That's why I wanted to start with the vocabulary words. So nevua, prophecy, navi, prophet, nevi'im, prophets. But nevua, when we use English words, we narrow a concept down very far. So if we'll say angel or we'll say malach, we mean totally different things. An angel is from the movie It's a Wonderful Life. It has wings, it has a halo, right? You can get a guardian angel for your lapel. That's not what a malach is. But that's how you say it in English. Once you say it in English, you've taken this concept and reduced it, even God. You know, when you're talking about the Ein Sof, that infinite, unfathomable expansion of everything that contains it all and is undefinable and unlimited, and then you call it God. So you've made this concept into something so small that you could attempt to understand it, and then it's lost. So with God, that's a big deal. With other things, you're still making it much smaller than it actually is. So when we say prophecy in English, we do mean prophesying. When you're being, a way that people say it is prayers when you talk to God, prophecies when God talks to you, right? So, okay, if you're going to say that. So that is, though, creating a line of connection. So prayer is when you get to the place where you can actually send out the conversation. And prophecy is when you've gone deep enough where you could receive the conversation. Right? So that is one way of seeing it. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're able, that in English prophecy does mean, I predict that tomorrow there's going to be whatever, right? That's just a piece of it. That's why I wanted to give this whole introduction. It's only one piece, so some people would bring forth a prophecy that did mean something. Look at some of the prophecies that we have. We can't understand them at all. And it's only, right, some of them are crazy weird. So it turns out that when we receive prophecy, everyone except for Moshe, so let's just start with looking at our principles a little bit, I believe with complete faith that all the words of the prophets are true. Okay, so that's the words of the prophets that are recorded in the Torah. Right, so in the books of the prophets. So we believe that all of those are true. True? We just had a question about truth, right? What does true mean? I would use a little different example than Rabbi Liban used, because that could be considered lying. Let's use an example that's easier to see where it's really true. Your five-year-old gives you a picture, and you say, how beautiful, and you put it on your fridge. Is it really beautiful? Well, it is. But is it really? Well, it isn't. But it is. But it isn't. But it's true that it is, and it's also true that it isn't. Right? There's a truth there. That's real true. Not just like, yeah, your dress is great. You know, it really is beautiful when your five-year-old makes it for you, but not for somebody else. Like another parent could care less about that picture. Oh, yeah, whatever. I have a million of those, right? But for you, it is beautiful, especially if they made it with love for you. You feel that love, right? So there's a whole different thing of the beauty in it. It is real. So the words of the prophets are 100% true, but we can't always, most of them we can't access. A lot of them are very strange, totally enigmatic, and they're only going to open up when we're at the place where we can hear it. So for instance, I'll just give you a Kabbalistic thought, right? So we have the understanding that the whole world is created through the letters, right? The first verse of the Torah says, in the beginning, Hashem created the heavens and the earth. We know that we can repunctuate, right? So in Hebrew, instead of saying, in the beginning, Hashem created the heavens and the earth, you can just put the period at the. In the beginning, Hashem created et. Breshit bara Elokim et. Put your period right there. What does that mean? In the beginning, Hashem created et. Et means the in Hebrew. Et is spelled Aleph, Taf. So Kabbalistically, we understand Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet and Taf is the last. In the beginning, Hashem created the letters. And then through the letters, he created the heavens and the earth. So we have this Kabbalistic concept that everything is created through the letters. And that's why Hashem chose to create the world through speech. So we have a speech which uses letters. We have letters that created the world. Only now, in this last, not even quite 100 years, do we see that DNA is a bunch of letters that makes everything work, right? It's emanations from all these letters. And you have one little letter off and it completely changes everything. So we're starting, it's only with little openings like this that we start to see stuff. It doesn't mean that in the beginning Hashem created the alphabet and its DNA. It means the more we learn, the more we advance as human beings, the more we delve into science, the more we can open up, the more it starts to make sense. The more what looked completely enigmatic unravels before us, and we can start to see it. But some of the stuff that was said is going to take a lot of unraveling. I wish I could tell you, because I wish I knew enough. I don't. But I heard a fabulous lecture by Rabbi Feldheim once who discussed there's a whole statue imagery of clay feet and copper legs and the silver head, whatever, a whole long thing. But he described how that's all the different kingdoms that rule the earth and how it's going to all come crumbling and how it's Persia and what's happening in Persia and Iran and everything. Like, you could totally see it. Once he explains, it's like, wow, that's a little bit scary to see that we're that close to that prophecy being realized. And there's all kinds of other little things that you might say you're reading into backwards, but you for sure couldn't read it forwards. It is only once certain things happen, like somewhere, and don't know, somewhere there's a prophecy about being attacked like bees. So what do bees do when they attack us? They sting, and then what happens? It's a suicide attack, right? The attack causes their death. So there's all kinds of stuff like that. You know, like what does that all mean? Being taken on eagle's wings back to the land. I mean, for sure the Yemenite Jews felt like that prophecy was being realized when planes that they'd never seen such a thing swooped down, opened up their bellies, and hundreds of people got on, and they were flown across the sky in wings, you know, to Israel. And eagles carry their young underneath, not on top. They carry their young underneath. So if you're on the eagle's wings, you're underneath, in the belly of the plane, whatever, there's things like that. So who knows what that is? There's prophecies that we can't necessarily understand, and we'll be able to see them in hindsight. You can't see them necessarily. There are some things that are so enigmatic. There are some things that are not. Like, for instance, right before we go into the land of Israel, it says in the Torah, you're going to go into the land, and then you're going to start to worship idols, and you're going to get kicked out of the land, and you're going to be spread to the four corners of the earth. And then as the days progress, in the end of days, please ask, has anything like this ever happened before? I'm basically just paraphrasing, but quoting straight from the text, right? Has anything ever like this happened before? Any nation ever received a Torah, received a communication from God in a national way where people lived through it and carried it forward? Did it ever happen? So coming into the land of Israel, there's not much history to look back on and say, did it ever happen? But it's saying, ask in the end of days. It's talking to us. Ask. Now look backwards. From the time the Torah was given until now, was there ever any claim of anything like that ever? Right? And you could see that there's not. So it says you're going to go in. You're going to blow it. You're going to get scattered. You're going to be all over. In the end of days, you're going to ask this question, and you're going to be able to see. No, there's nothing like this. That's a clear prophecy. You know, there's nothing enigmatic about that at all. There is a little bit enigmatic in there. It says you're going to worship wood and stone. All right, so what are our two big rival religions? Islam and Christianity, wood and stone, cross and Kaaba. Right? So it's just interesting that maybe that's referring to that. That's not a who knows exactly, but says wood and stone, and those are their two symbols.
Stone?
The Kaaba, the stone that they do the Hajj around, that in Mecca. That's the symbol of Islam, is the Kaaba stone. Yeah, yeah. So again, is that reading backwards? Who knows? But the point is, you can definitely see, and that is a question. I also read an interesting article, and I was glad to read it in the Wall Street Journal, about looking towards Abraham as the peacemaker, calling it Abrahamic faiths. I don't know if I've said it here, but I've certainly said it in other classes. There's no such thing as Abrahamic faiths. It was nice to see it in the Wall Street Journal. Somebody wrote a book about it, and he said, look, really, Abraham can't bring us together because our views are so divergent on what his role was in each of our religions that there's no Abrahamic faiths umbrella to bring Jews, Christians, and Muslims together under completely separate concepts. It's for a different talk, but anyway, okay, so that we believe, so the first one is, and we'll just read these four and then we'll go back. Okay, I believe with complete faith that all the words of the prophet are true. And so from here we have the source verses. So each source verse is just to show you something. So we have in the Torah, it's saying there's going to be such a thing as a prophet. I will create that type of a thing. So we'll explain again why. But it says that God will raise up a prophet from among you, and you should hearken to him. So there's going to be such a thing, and you should listen. Okay, that's that source. 7. I believe with complete faith that the prophecy of Moshe, our teacher, peace unto him, was true, and that he was the father of the prophets, both of those who preceded and of those who followed him. And the source for here is God would speak to Moses face to face, and a second one, mouth to mouth, I speak to him. He is considered distinct from all other prophets, and we'll go back to that in just a minute, but these are the sources. I believe with complete faith that the whole Torah, which we now possess, was given to Moses, our teacher, peace unto him. Remember that Maimonides is writing, it's interesting, because we don't write this way, but it's a very Arab way to write, right? They always say the prophet, peace be upon him, right? So this is similar to that. And we do say Allah Shalom, but not like it doesn't quite sound like this when we write. In number 9, I believe with complete faith that this Torah that Moshe got will not be changed, that there will be no other Torah given by the Creator. Blessed be his name. And the sources, you shall not add to it, not subtract from it. So this is it. It stays like this. I had an interesting cab ride I did my best to choose a non-Muslim driver. I got out of the airport in Houston. in Dallas for Rosh Hashanah, and I had to take a cab to my destination, and I'm thinking, I just, Hashem, I don't want a Muslim. Please, just give me somebody who's not. So I pick a nice-looking black man in the car. He's from Africa. He's a Muslim. So so I spent the whole ride talking about Islam. And he told me, I asked him questions about it. I wanted to hear, like, he said, because he asked me, what do you think? He said, you know, it's a religion of peace. I said, that's not my experience. I don't, you know, I'm just not clear on where it becomes a religion of peace. So we talked about the elephant, and he talked about why there's a division between the Jews and the Muslims. It's because the final prophet is a Muslim. Came from the Arabs, not from the Jews, and the Jews are very upset about it, because the Muslims and the Jews both agree that God gave the Torah at Sinai. But he said, it says in your book that the final prophet will be Ahmed, and we will follow him. I said, it doesn't say that in my book. He says, it does. It does say it in your book, but you did not like it. It came from the Arabs and not from the Jewish. So you change your book. I said, oh, is that what happened? We got upset that the final prophet was an Arab and not a Jew, and so we just wrote it out of the book. Right? So that's what he's saying. So it's interesting that we have this principle, you shall not add to it, you shall not subtract, for the Torah that we got then is the Torah that we have today. And in fact, I'm sure you've learned from Rabbi Liban too, if you look, we don't have different versions of our Torah. Unlike Christians, unlike other religions that have huge, whether it's paragraphs or books of difference or sentences that are different, or we don't have that. Nobody has a Torah that's different. Reform, conservative, reconstructionist, Orthodox, Sephardi, Ashkenazi. You know, wherever you're from across the planet, the Torah is the Torah is the Torah, and nobody has changed it. It is the same. We have a few transmission errors. One, between Ashkenazic and Sephardic version, it's a hey and an aleph. Doesn't change the meaning of the word, but a travesty that we lost the tradition. Is it a hey or is it an aleph? And for us, that we don't know the tradition of that one letter, it is a travesty, because we know how important each letter is. How could we have lost a tradition on one letter? How could it be that we don't know what it is? But if you think about it, that we have lost a tradition on one letter, and it's a travesty, look at the other things. It's crazy.
Are the Torah scrolls from the Second Temple still out there?
No.
That we found? No.
No, there's no Torah scrolls from the Second Temple time. What we have...
From the Second Temple, everybody went their ways. We don't have any common Torah.
So what we do have, so first of all, what we have, what we explain it in terms of the game of telephone. What we have is no communication in between us across the planet. We're so connected today, but from 200 years ago and before, hardly any communication between communities, except for one visiting scholar here and there, right? Merchants. So what we have is Torahs that are 1,000 years old, 1,500 years old, 200 years old, 700 years old, from across the planet that are all exactly the same. So that's one.
What is the oldest?
Except for that one. I don't know. I don't know what's old. So we have that. But also what we have...
I was wondering.
Yeah. Also what we have is the Septuagint. The Torah was translated into Greek during the Second Temple period. And the Greeks, who wanted to be the repository of thought in the world in Alexandria, it was in the Library of Alexandria that was commissioned, and it was translated in Israel. 70 sages sat down and translated it. Apparently there's prophetic assistance in the translation, because 70 sages put in separate rooms all produced the same translation. Rabbi Beryl Wein said it would have been more amazing, more of a miracle, if you put 70 Jews together and they agreed on one translation. But meanwhile, 70 separate, and they all came out with the same translation. So, but the point is, the translation that we have from then, the Greeks already labeled that a translation of the Jews' ancient book. So we do have a copy of the translation into Greek from about 2,500 years ago, approximately. So that exists. And then actually, I mean, we do have some prophetic scrolls. We have a book of Isaiah that was found, the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that. But we don't have the five books, as far as it, maybe a few little scraps. So we don't have a whole Torah.
All we need is that one page.
Right. We had the Aleppo Codex, which there's all kinds of mystery surrounding, right? And that was also not that old. It's really only about 1,500 years old, I think. And that's the tradition on how to vowelize it all. Because, you know, the scroll itself is not vowelized. And if you mess up one vowel, it changes the meaning of the whole word, too. So there has to be a tradition on how to vowelize the whole thing. So it was written down, and it was called the Aleppo Codex. I guess not at the time that it was written down. But then it was brought to Aleppo, Syria, where they guarded it for over 1,000 years. And there's a whole espionage story now of... Just, let's see, when the state was established, the state wanted to have it. They felt this is a Jewish document, it should be in the Jewish state. And the Syrians said, no way, we've taken care of this for 1,000 years. We're not letting go of it, no how, no way. And then there was some Syrian persecution, burning the synagogue, saving the document. But it's very valuable. A few pages are missing. A few pages belong. Some people took it for good luck. Some people took it to sell. So we don't have the whole thing. And then there was a spy mission sent to get it and bring it to Israel. All kinds of stuff. So there's a whole... Look up... Yeah, it is a movie, really. It's very interesting stuff. It's still unfolding. They don't have all the pages yet. But they have a lot of it now in Israel. But it was through twisting the arms unfairly.
So this Aleph disagreement, what passage is it in?
Sorry. I don't know. I mean, it's somewhere. I don't know where it is. You have to ask somebody who just is more of a bucky than I am, has no, more breadth of knowledge than I do. I know it's there. Anyway, the point is that since we do have all these documents from across the world and across time, in an era in which there was very little communication, we know we have the same document. There are not changes made. That's actually one of the reasons why the Ethiopian Jews were not accepted as Jewish, why they had to convert. And a lot of people thought, oh, that's racism, so not right. You bring black Jews to Israel and nobody wants to accept them. It was not that. I'm sure there was some of that, but not that. We were reading that with our Western, we're whites prejudiced against blacks eyes, and that's not the way it is in Israel and the Middle East, although there still is a little bit of that. But really, it was questionable if they were Jewish. Even though they identified as Jewish, even though they were persecuted as Jewish, they lost the Torah. The Torah scroll that they read from, and they did read from it, was written in Amharic. It was not written in Hebrew. So they did not, as a community, keep the transmission. So the chain. So we do understand that the chain of transmission is a divinely guided process. And the divine guidance and assistance for that was taken away from the Ethiopian community, and all they had left was an Amharic Torah scroll. So we know that their Jewish lineage is questionable if they lost the Torah. We don't lose the Torah.
Just yeah. When the Assyrians converted to Judaism, did they somehow get a hold of Torah? Remember they came in from the north and I forgot what they're called. They're the new Jews and they really don't accept it.
Right. I'm sure they had a Torah, but are they still a community today? We tell by longevity. Right. We tell by longevity. That's how we can tell what's real and what sticks. You know, so it's interesting, even just looking at Reform Judaism today, initially Reform Judaism said, can everything ritual, no circumcision, no kashrut, no mikvah, no anything like that. And I mean, you read their platforms. It's fascinating to read what they said. So they were totally anti all ritual. And today, they've flipped around. It was a lot of controversy about, not quite 10 years ago, when Eric Joffe, whatever his last name is, he was the head of the Reform movement, and the front page of Reform magazine today was him in a talis and tefillin. So this was a big statement that Reform, not just no longer rejects, but now embraces ritual practice. It was a whole turnaround. It's not a requirement. But what I'm saying is, if you look at test of time consciousness, Reform Judaism as a movement has seen that without ritual, it falls apart. And so now they're experimenting with how to put enough ritual back in to make it stick together so that you could still have Reform, so that you're not Orthodox. It still have Reform, but it's not going to work without ritual. So they're seeing that. So test of time is what tells, right? So the initial Reform platform did not stand the test of time. It didn't work. So they're evolving to see if they can work. But that's how we tell. It's just by looking backwards. And you can't always tell in the present. But you can tell looking back. Just like the Ramchal, his books were burned when he first wrote them. He wrote them about 60 years after the death of Shabtai Tzvi, a false Messiah that almost all of Europe was convinced was the Messiah. I mean, people literally sold their stuff and had their things in barrels at the ports, waiting for the call to go to the Holy Land. Literally. Just waiting, living by relatives at the port cities, waiting for Shabtai Tzvi to say, it's time, the Messiah has arrived, let's all go. Right? And then he converted to Islam, was not happy. Everybody was really disappointed about it. But not everybody gave it up. So still 6 years later, there were a few people holding on, saying, it's just a test. He just converted and he died, but it's just a test. And if we really believe, he's going to come back and he's going to save us. So still 6 years later, there was a little, just like today, we have 6 years later, we still feel the impression of the Holocaust. They, 6 years later, still really felt the impression of Shabtai Tzvi. And that's when the Ramchal started to write. And right away, he was young. He was very young, in his 20s and early 30s. He was writing prolifically and teaching groups of very deep information. And right away, the rabbi said, charismatic leader, deep information, out with you. And they burned his books and they put him in exile. And he had to move from where he was to Amsterdam. And he was banned from learning anything deep, anything Kabbalistic, until he turned 40 and lived in the land of Israel, to which he moved at age 38 and then died in a plague. So he accepted the ban, but he died before age 40. But he still wrote prolifically. And now, looking back, we say he had it. We totally get it. We accept all his writings as 100%. He was fantastic. But then, they were very nervous about him. So anyway, that's how we know, number nine, that the Torah that we got. Okay, so there's all these things together. How do we know that the Torah that we have cannot be changed, will not be changed? I believe with perfect faith that the Torah will not be changed. There will not be another Torah given by the Creator. But this is partially against the Muslims, right? And against the Christians, right? We said earlier that the reason why the Rambam wrote down these 13 principles was to differentiate, to make it clear to Jews. What do we believe? What makes us different from them? How do we know who we are and what our core beliefs are? So number nine is clearly, there's not going to be a New Testament. You know, it's not that there's an old and then it gets wiped out and there's a new. And it's not that there's a Quran. The Muslim understanding of the Quran is, yes, the Jews got the Torah at Har Sinai, but they lost it. They did not keep track of it. And so the whole revelation just fell to pieces and they recreated a bunch of stories. But it had to be, God had to re-reveal it in its entirety to the prophet Muhammad, the final prophet, which is how they get around any contradictions that there are between their version of any story and ours, because theirs is the actual final complete revelation, and ours is the lost, choppy, patched back together revelation. So that's what the Rambam is coming to say. No, there's not a New Testament, and no, there's not a Quran. We got the Torah, we have the Torah. It's not going to be changed, not going to be subtracted from, not going to be added to. This is it. We got the one thing. And we see, again, with the test of time, looking back and across history, we got the one, and this is it. It did not change. There's no community that has a different version. This is it. Okay, back up to the top a little bit. Okay, so the words of the prophets are true. Okay, so let's talk about prophecy for a minute. Prophecy is that deeper spiritual revelation. Very, very deep. Do you have a question before I go on? No? Okay. That level of spirituality doesn't work well with physicality. So in general, almost all, except for Moshe, prophets, had to receive their prophecy with suspension of their physical being. So whether you might call it an epileptic fit, or through sleep, or through, the only prophet that got his prophecy face to face, mouth to mouth, was Moshe. He was able to stand there awake and receive the prophecy. Everybody else had it, and there's different levels, had it in different ways. Some were asleep, some went into like a limp body mode, because the physical didn't work with this level of spirituality. Some saw visions. So the difference between just a vision or hallucinating and prophecy is that the vision that you would see, it might be enigmatic, but you got the key to the enigma at the same time. So you might see a ladder with angels going up and down it, right? Jacob's dream, right? But at the same time that you see the ladders going up and down, with angels going up and down, you know that ladder means X, and each angel means X. So while you weren't told A, B, and C, you saw the picture, but you know exactly what it means with total clarity. You're not left to guess like we are, right? So you know exactly what it means. So there were some prophetic revelations in sleep, some in trances, some in limp mode. The only prophet who got it face-to-face was Moshe. And with
before his time?
Yeah, even before his time. He's that's what number 7 says, that I believe
with Abraham talked about.
Yeah, but so hang on a second. So we believe with that the prophecy of Moses, our teacher, peace be upon him, was true, and that he was the father of the prophets, meaning not the physical father, but we use that word father of to mean the major category of all. So the top prophet, and both those who preceded and those who followed him. So what's the story with the Torah, right? We have conversations of Abraham with God. He's talking about don't ruin Sodom. What if we find 50 good people there? And you have a whole conversation, right? So what's with that? So we know that the Torah speaks our language. So rather than the Torah going into a whole explanation of prophecy at that point, it does speak in a language. It was much clearer. So he was on a much higher level than some other prophets. So his prophecy was very clear, but it still wasn't face-to-face, so to speak. There's no face of God. But it wasn't on the level of Moshe's. So it was a very clear communication, maybe even conversational. But just imagine, like, let's say from a phone booth or from a curtain, or just like there was more in between him and God than there was with Moshe. With Moshe, there was the least amount of veiling. And with other prophets, there's a whole continuum of veils that's there. Veils from connection. It's called a lens. That's the word that's used in Aramaic, aspaklaria. So the lens, so there's an aspaklaria behira, a clear lens, a see-through lens, all the way up to an opaque lens. So if we just think about glasses and our different lenses, whether the glass is for our eyes, a clear glass, but not our prescription, right? So even if it's clear, we don't see well if it's not our prescription. And even if it's our prescription, but it's like it's sunglasses and we come into a darkened place, we also don't see as well. There's all different ways to obscure vision. So using the physical vision as a parable for the spiritual vision, there's all different lenses that one had to look through that obscured it to certain degrees. So there's a whole continuum of them. So Moses had the pure lens, the clear lens, and everybody else had some kind of obscuring on some level. Let's see. Number 8, I believe with complete faith that the whole Torah, which we now possess, was given to Moses, our teacher, peace be upon him. So what we're saying is, okay, we understand the Ten Commandments, right? Moses came down with that. But what about the whole scroll? Isn't some of it written after him? Did he come down with the whole thing just like that? So I don't know all the answers to exactly how we got the whole thing. It's not that Moshe did not come down from the mountain with the Torah scroll like we know it today. He came down with the tablets, but not with the scroll. So, but he did get the whole thing, and it was put together. It's beyond, I can't explain the whole thing, how it all came together, because there are different time periods. But the book that we have is the book that was directly revealed by Moshe. Now, I did, when I was in Cincinnati, I went into HUC, Hebrew Union College, which is the center of Reform Judaism, because I just wanted to, rather than learn from Wikipedia, figure I'll just go straight to the Reform Center and ask them, what do they believe today? So it turns out today, the Reform belief is that the Torah is divine. So, right, that's what I said. So I said, what do you mean by divine? And it wasn't that nice. I said, do you mean like heaven breathed, like the Christians think? Or do you mean straight dictation, like the Orthodox Jews think? So she didn't want to say like the Christians. I shouldn't have said that. It was kind of mean of me. So she said more the first way than the second. So heaven breathed, divinely inspired. But they do believe that it's divine, whereas in early Reform platforms, it was the greatest book ever written by man.
By committee,
right. So Reform today, their official policy is that it is a divine document. So heard it from the mouth of the lady rabbi right there in the Reform.
That's violation of Number eight,
yes, it is, because we do believe that the Torah was revealed to Moses dictation.
So where does it come from then, according to the form?
Right, so okay, so that's the thing.
Is, I mean, did they not agree that it was around during Moses' time?
Well, so you have to see what was going on in the beginning of the Reform movement. You really have the whole Enlightenment. You have the age of science really cooking up a lot. And you have the beginnings of biblical criticism. So biblical criticism is coming along as a scientific way to look at this book. So really, literary scientists, if you want to call the humanities, you know, some kind of scientists, but, you know, we do call it the soft sciences and the hard sciences. So they sat down as literary critics to say, okay, what's the voice that's being used here? They looked at it like poetry. What's the voice that's being used here? What's the language? What are the letters? What are the words? What are the tenses? What are the different ways? I mean, it is written enigmatically. There's no question about it. There's lots of strange parts that don't flow. And if you don't understand that there's an oral tradition that goes with it, without which you cannot read this document, you could take it apart. No. So they held by the biblical critics at the time. This is a man-made document, and it's our historic man-made document. It's important to us because we've had it for so long. That's the same way I look at the Christian Bible. You know, I mean, I just read an article in the Smithsonian about the, they found a papyrus that's from the, over 1,300 years ago that talks about, and it's just a few lines, but it talks about Jesus' wife. It says, I will dwell with her. And it seems like he's defending her to the disciples about something. Presented by a Harvard scholar at the Vatican, blah, 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 right? So I'm just reading this article and feeling a little bit like, really, what does it matter? You're analyzing text? I mean, come on. Your whole thing is fake. I mean, that's how I feel. You know, your text is not sacred. It's sacred to you because you've had it for a long time. But you can't look at your text like we look at our text. Like, our text comes from God, and we have a tradition, an oral tradition that goes with it. It's inseparable. Your text is, everybody knows. It's not, I mean, at the most it's heaven-breathed, but we don't hold that. But they hold that. But nobody holds its dictation, right? And so you can't parse it like you can parse ours. You can't take it apart. But biblical criticism came to look at the New Testament and the Old Testament in the same ways. By the way, they went to look at the Quran too, and it was quashed. That's also another whole fascinating story. Because as they went to start collecting, after they finished with the Old Testament, making sure that everybody knew it was written just by people, and the New Testament, so now it's on to the Quran, right? They started to send out photographers around the world to photograph different versions of the Quran, and word went out, and the effort was sabotaged, and different versions, anyway, along the way, different versions were burned to make sure that they had one uniform version. But there's also a long article in the Smithsonian about it, and also in the New York Times. I have it saved in my copy of the Quran. About how there was a lot, they had graduate students who were studying, and they would get into accidents, a skiing accident, an airplane accident, all kinds of accidents. Anybody who held this information got into strange accidents. So finally it was put away.
The information that the Quran was not systematically the same.
Right, right. So they had all kinds of photographs of different things, and whoever owned that film was in big trouble. So they just sent out word, and during the Second World War, that it was destroyed in the bombing in London. But it was passed to graduate students along the way. And now is a time where it can come to light, because now you could post it online. And then it takes it out of the hands of one person and out of the danger zone, although, at the same time, if anybody would find out who would do that. So it's still quashed, because we do have this tremendous fear of backlash today. So that fear has pushed down, quieted biblical criticism being applied to the Quran, the same way that it was applied to the Torah and Lahavdil, the New Testament. So it has been applied to those documents. So that is what they feel, that it's just and that's what the Reform bought. This is our book that's special to us, but it's written by us. So it's not necessarily a recording of history, it's just our special book. But they didn't believe that it was law, or that it was created an imperative in any way whatsoever. Yeah. Yeah, and that's how they held until very recently, when they decided that it is divinely inspired. So, and I'm not sure what doctrinal differences that makes for them. I was curious. I wanted to spend more time there. They're a little wary of me. You know, what's this Orthodox lady doing in our Reform institution? So, I got a few hours out of them, and then I asked for another visit, and I never got a response. And I emailed all kinds of people, and it was just quiet, even though I had been given emails of people. But so I didn't get to go back. But it was fascinating what I learned on that one day that I was given entrance.
Why did you want to do that?
Because I teach groups like this, and I want to be able to say something about Reform that's real. And not just say, I read it on Wikipedia, and so these are some of the differences. I want people to say, I went, I asked. This is what's going on today. This is how they believe. You know, I did my due diligence. I was in Cincinnati. I saw the institution. I did some research. Not that I know everything, but I know that there are different reform platforms. But I want to know and hear from them, not just hear from a commentator, but hear from somebody who's in the thick of it, what's going on inside Reform today, and how does it differ from how we believe. So, okay, so I guess that's... Yes? Yes. Yes. Right. So, and we do believe a lot of that. Right. So that's what's really challenging, is that we in the keeper of the long tradition, do believe that there's a lot of allegorical stuff in there. So it does get confusing. What is allegorical? What is literal? What is imperative? What is suggestive? You know, there's, but that's why we have an oral tradition to help us with that.
Once you take it and put it in an English literature,
yes,
and teach it as literature, and you're not teaching it as nonfiction, you're teaching it as literature, it becomes a very different document.
Very different, right. And that's who teaches it. You go to universities, and it's the lit department that teaches it.
In many places, that's what
yes. Yes, it is. It's not history. It is not history. It's law and it's light. Right? The center, even though we don't have the Aleph, but the center of Torah is Or. And Or is light. We're supposed to be a light unto the nations. Where we get the light from is the Torah. We absorb it and then we spread it. So it's not a history book. It has some history in it. History that's necessary. It's not a prophecy book. It has some prophecy in it. Prophecy that's necessary to guide us. But it's all about how could we be the people of example to the world? How could we connect to God and help others connect to God? That's really what it is. Okay. I guess the kids are coming to the hallway, so thank you very much. And we'll meet again next week, hopefully.